Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend this time in your word this morning, that you will give us clarity and give us conviction on the greatness of your Son, Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. One of my favourite TV shows is The West Wing. Are people familiar with The West Wing? If you don't know The West Wing, it's a show about the American president and his staff as they go about their daily business. And there's a line in the show that comes up often enough to become a bit of a catchphrase in the show. It's kind of like a rallying call for the staff of the president. And the line is, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." I serve at the pleasure of the president. It's meant to be this stirring expression of commitment to their leader from the staff. He's the leader that they want to follow. They recognise the goodness of their president and they want to follow him. They want to serve him. I have to say, I can't really imagine that same line working in a TV show about the Australian Prime Minister. Can you? Yeah, we're a bit too anti-leader for that, aren't we? But what about Jesus? Are we stirred and even overjoyed at the prospect of living for Jesus, of serving him? What would it be like if we were? What would it be like if we were captivated by a vision of following Jesus? Not just our leader, but our king. A king so good that his rule is one that we long to sit under. Someone that we long to serve. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in 2 Samuel 23 today. Now, we're not going to cover the whole thing. We're going to just focus on a few particular bits. And the first bit that I want to look at is in David's last words, the first section. And in particular, I want to look at verses 3 and 4. These verses speak of how good it is when the king is ruling under God, ruling in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. Have a look at it with me, verses 3 and 4. This is David speaking. "The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth.'" Now, it might be that the light of morning at sunrise is not something that you particularly look forward to and celebrate because it's interrupting your beauty sleep. You just wish you had darker shutters on your window or just that the kids would sleep in past dawn someday. But I don't think that's the idea that David has in mind here. David's image here of clear sunrise after rain has that kind of feeling of freshness about it. You know the feeling? The clouds from the night before are gone. The thick humidity that hung over everything has lifted, leaving a cool freshness to the morning. It's bright and sunny. The ground is well watered, and the warmth of the morning sun is going to bring new life from the earth. The grass, the flowers, the fruit, it's going to be a good day. It's an image of abundance, of freshness, an image of life. For me, it's a reminder, I'll probably have to mow the lawn several times this week. But lawn mowing aside, this is the vision that we get when God's king rules God's way. There is a goodness and a joy to living under that kind of rule. It's the oasis where life thrives. It's like the contrast between the Garden of Eden, you know, life and abundance, goodness, and life outside the garden, where thorns and weeds grow and where the ground is hard. And here, in these last words, King David is reflecting on this. This is how God has told him to rule as king. And as we reflect with him, we know that David has had a mixed track record in this area, hasn't he? The early years were good. 2 Samuel 8 verse 15 summarises David's reign like this. It says, "David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. He even sought out the grandson of his enemy and gave him a seat at his own table, the royal table. God's people flourished when David ruled in righteousness and in the fear of God. But we've also seen the negative side of David's rule, when David rejected God's rule and instead used his power for his own selfishness. The results were terrible. Abuse, injustice, war, death, we've seen all that. Chapter after chapter, we saw what happens when the king doesn't rule in the fear and righteousness of God. The dreadful consequences. The kingdom almost fell apart. And these final parting words of David do two things, I think. Firstly, they are David's instructions to his sons who will rule on the throne after him. So he says to them, it is good for God's people when the king rules in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. And again, we get a glimpse of this goodness in the reign of David's son Solomon. His wisdom and his justice were world famous, and the prosperity that they had under his rule. But just like David before him and the generations after him, Solomon failed, and Israel bore the consequences. And so secondly, these final words of David are God's words to us, so that we will see the goodness of having God's truly good king ruling over us. We do often have a wariness and a suspicion of authority sometimes, don't we? And sometimes that is well justified. But other times it's just because we don't like people telling us what to do. And all too often we carry that over when it comes to Jesus' rule over us. We think that the rule of Jesus is something to be tolerated at best, that it's boring or irrelevant or oppressive. Yes, Jesus saves, and that's great, but you have to do what he says. That's the fine print. You've got to do what he says. This Song of David reminds us that even the rule of Jesus is something to rejoice in. So after his resurrection, Jesus said those famous words. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you think about that authority as something worth celebrating? That it was the light of dawn that we've been waiting for, that the world has been waiting for. The real king is now on the throne, and we have the chance to start living for that king, that good king, now. Jesus' rule is not like the rule of King David or the kings after him that was muddied and spoiled by their sin. Jesus is so committed to our good that he gave his life for us. And so we should rejoice at the prospect of living under the rule of Jesus, because we know that it's good. Have a listen to how Psalm 19 describes the goodness of God's law, the law that Jesus rules with. I'll read a few verses from Psalm 19. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It hardly sounds like the burdensome fine print of following Jesus, does it? It revives the soul. It brings joy to the heart and light to the eyes. More precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Living under the rule of Jesus is good. And it's good for us. And part of being a Christian is about learning to love the goodness of the life that Jesus has saved us for. I'll say that again. Part of being a Christian is about learning to love the goodness of the life that Jesus has saved us for. And I have to say, it brings me so much joy to see this beginning to happen in people's lives, when they start to see the destructiveness of sin in their lives, and then they say, why did I want that? Why did I think that was good? Why was I possibly, what could I have been thinking to be resisting God about that? And for them, it is like they're stepping into the light. It's like a new day dawning in their life. It's reviving the soul. Now, I might not always instinctively feel the goodness of it. I might not always feel that it is reviving my soul. But as I said, part of being a Christian is about learning to love the goodness of living under the rule of Jesus. Sometimes what Jesus says will clash with what the people around me say. And so we need to learn to trust Jesus, even when everyone else is saying something different. So following Jesus can sometimes feel like you're walking a straight line on a crooked path. You know you should be going this way, you've got your compass, you know which way is north, but the path kind of looks like it's going that way because that's where everyone else is going. They've kind of worn a track in the grass. So it can feel like you're going off track sometimes. But the fact is that we're just living for a different king. And so we should expect the world around us to do things differently. More often, I think, the problem is not just around us, but what's in us. When the claims of Jesus clash with the desires of my heart, because my heart is still set on me mode. I want to do what's right for me. But Jesus gives us a better way to live. May not always be easy, but it is always good. And don't you see this from experience, from your own experience, that when you live God's way, it generally works out better? And imagine what it would be like. Just imagine what it would be like if God's people loved the goodness of God's rule rather than resisting it. Friendships that are never spoiled by bad blood or grudges or selfishness, but where forgiveness and reconciliation is just the norm. Communities where loneliness is never a problem because we care about other people's needs more than our own. Husbands who love their wives self-sacrificially and give themselves for her good. Wives who trust and submit to their husbands. Marriages that are not just free from adultery, but are free from the adultery of the heart, with perfect openness and intimacy, and none of the barriers and pain that affect so many marriages. Children who obey their parents. Contentment, where we trust that God has our good in mind, rather than grasping and worrying. When Jesus returns, we'll see exactly what it's like to live under God's rule perfectly and the goodness of that. And then it really will be like a new day dawning. But we get to start living that now. We get to start living it now. Isn't that fantastic? And of course, if I'm going to live it, then I need to know what it looks like. There's no point in saying I want to live for Jesus, but then not committing myself to knowing how Jesus wants me to live. If I believe that the rule of my king is like the light of dawn after rain, that it gives joy to the heart, then I'm going to want to find out what that involves, aren't I? I'm going to study it. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm not going to shy away from it. I'm going to long to know the will of my king. And the more I do that, the more I start to see the world through God's eyes. And it helps me to believe the goodness of living God's way. Sometimes we kind of make this contrast, I think, between the joy of following Jesus and the duty of obeying him. But those are not separate things. If only we would see that. If only we would see the goodness of serving at the pleasure of the greatest king ever. Wouldn't it be amazing? So I've looked now at how good it is to live under the rule of God's good king. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the people who follow that king. So the rest of chapter 23, from verse 8 onwards, is a list, you might have noticed, of David's mighty warriors, men who were devoted to their king. Now this might seem to you like a bit of an unlikely passage for us to dwell on, and it might not seem there's too much in common between us and these mighty warriors, these military men, but I do think we're going to find some of this helpful. In David's time, God's plans for the world revolved around the prosperity of the nation Israel. And so fighting against the enemies of Israel, of God's people, is part of what we see in the Old Testament, particularly as we see here against the Philistines, but against other nations too. And in this chapter, we hear about some of these mighty warriors fighting for their king. And I just want us to notice two things in this section, and then we'll have a look at what this could mean for us. The two things I want us to notice are, firstly, that these men stood their ground. They stood their ground even in the face of great opposition. And secondly, that it was God who won the victory. So firstly, they stood their ground, often in the face of overwhelming odds. You see, particularly with Eleazar from verse 9 and with Shammah from verse 11. Both of these men were abandoned by the men around them, but they stood their ground. Let me read the bit about Eleazar from the end of verse 9. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he, Eleazar, stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. That was Eleazar, and we see the same thing with Shammah in verse 12. These men stood their ground. People were deserting them left, right and centre. All around them, people were throwing down their swords and fleeing. We can't do this, they said. It's hopeless, they said. And it might have seemed that way. It certainly wasn't easy for Eleazar and Shammah either. Eleazar, it says, was so exhausted that his grip seized to the sword. He couldn't open his hand anymore. But he kept going. They stood their ground, alone even, and in the face of great opposition. And the Lord gave them the victory. As much as the focus here seems to be on the impressive exploits of these men, it was God who gave the victory. We read it already in verse 10, and it's again there in verse 12. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. A great victory, a victory that they could not have hoped for in their own strength. Even though these men are praised for their efforts, it was God who gave the victory. And did you notice, just as an aside, the very last name in that list of the 30 warriors, the 30 mighty men? Uriah the Hittite. Does that name ring a bell? Remember him? He's the man who David murdered after sleeping with his wife, Bathsheba. And so I reckon this is here to remind us that this is not a squeaky clean king that these men are serving. He's God's anointed king, yes, and so they serve him with courage and valour, but he's not perfect by any means. And if that's how these men served their king, how much more should we stand firm in the service of ours? But of course, we don't fight physical battles in the service of our king. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 6 about what our battle is like. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, I'm going to read from verse 10. When someone's found it, do you want to shout out the page number? 1824, thank you. Ephesians 6. verse 10. As I read this, notice the emphasis on standing our ground against the enemy and on the power of God who provides the victory. I'm going to read from verse 10 down to verse 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Ours is a spiritual battle, and so we need to put on spiritual armor so that we can stand our ground. Not standing in our own strength, but in the mighty power of the Lord. It then goes on to list the armor that we put on as we fight for our King and stand our ground. Now, we've covered these in detail before, and there's not time to do it again now, but the question we should be asking ourselves, particularly in the light of 2 Samuel 23 today, the question we should be asking ourselves is, what would it look like for me to wield this armour of God with the courage and the strength and the perseverance of David's mighty men? What would it look like? How can I take that kind of commitment, that kind of valour, as a servant of my King, my great King? You might be able to think of examples in your life or in the lives of people around you. Maybe it's examples of failure that you can learn from, or examples of great victory that God has provided. I think of the girl doing the arts degree at uni, where the lecturer took every opportunity to mock Christians just to get a laugh and to feed his own ego. And the Christians all around her are kind of diving for cover. Who wants to take that kind of ridicule, hiding their faith? But she stood her ground. She held on to the truth. And yes, she copped it. But in the end, she becomes a rallying point for other Christians. And even some of her non-Christian friends want to find out what's so special about this Jesus that she is standing firm for. Where in your life can you stand firm with that kind of courage? I think of the constant onslaught that we all face to revise what is good when it comes to sexual morality. Some of it comes in the form of arguments. You know, why do you still think that old-fashioned way? But for so many, it's more than just words. It's a real personal struggle. The dating couple who are trying to keep their relationship pure when everyone around them is saying, why bother? Why even bother? The men and women struggling with same-sex attraction who stand firm. These are the heroes. I could go on. Those who persistently love their enemies. You know those enemies, the ones who sit across the dinner table from you at the Christmas dinner? And you refuse to be drawn into those same old arguments? Yeah, it's not just the talented and energetic who are the mighty warriors of the Lord. It's also the gentle and the quiet among us. I think of my Nan in prayer, hours a day, praying for all kinds of people and all kinds of ministries. Even well into her 90s now, she is alert in prayer. She's like the watchman on a wall, standing guard in prayer, keeping watch, keeping vigil. She's a mighty warrior of the Lord, standing her ground. When old age and fatigue might give her an excuse to pull back, she perseveres. Because the King she serves is worth it. Let's follow the example of these mighty men and women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us a fresh vision of the goodness of Jesus, of our King, of the greatness of his rule, and of the privilege it is to be living under that even now. Father, make us long for the day when he returns and we see that rule in all its glory. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. And as we wait, Father, help us to stand firm in the love and service of our King. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.